drove in this morning, I drove in a different way, so I didn't even see the giant sign outside that was celebrating my doctorate. And yeah, I graduated last week from Portland Seminary. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor, for caring for the church while I was gone. It was a lot of fun. I actually went and bought a $4.50 donut, which tasted like a 25-cent donut. So, that's what's going on in Portland. I don't know. It's a little crazy. So we are continuing in our series, Big Church, and this is a series that was first started by Andy Stanley, who's the pastor of the second largest church in America. And not only that, but was recently named one of the top 10 best preachers in the world. And Andy, who started this series and came up with the idea of Big Church and kind of taking us through the book of Acts, he told a story of when he was doing some mission work in China. And he was over there visiting a lot of the churches, some of them registered churches, and a lot of the underground churches as well. And he met some different Christians. And one of the girls he met asked him a question, and she asked him a question in broken English, but she first off said, are you a pastor in America? And he said, yes. And so she asked him a second question, which was, why doesn't everybody in America go to church? And in a way, this is what she was asking. With all the freedom you have there, and as good as this message of Christ is, why wouldn't people who have all this freedom want to be at church like every week or even every day to get to receive this good news, to learn more about what God's doing in the world, to have their lives transformed? Like, that's all we want here in China. That's essentially what she was saying. And there's 100 million Christians in China, but only a select percentage of those are going to registered churches legally. You can come to America, and we've got every flavor of the denomination rainbow that's out there. You could pick any kind of church that you want, and you have all this freedom. You go to church multiple hours of the day on a weekend. And it seems like Christians, and this is kind of Andy's explanation. He didn't really have an answer for her, but he said, why is that about us? Because there's a lot of Christians in America, but the church attendance doesn't quite equal that. He said, it's apathy. Sometimes when you have so much of a good thing and you have so much freedom, it's easy just to choose the other. If there's one thing that's true about the early church, they were not apathetic about Jesus. They were not apathetic about worshiping God. They weren't apathetic in their prayer life. They were not apathetic in being bold for their faith. And part of why we go through the book of Acts is we need to remind ourselves why the church is even here. Why Jesus even placed us here. And you could see this apathy first off in the boldness of Peter and John. Peter and John, who healed somebody, they wouldn't stop preaching the name of Jesus. And throughout Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and now in Acts chapter 5, they continue to be bold even when the Sanhedrin says, the Jewish leaders say, you have to knock this off. And finally, the Sanhedrin's meeting, and they're saying, what are we going to do about these people? They're saying he's risen from the dead. We got to snuff this out. And finally, one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, he's an old rabbi. He's actually the person that the Apostle Paul studied under when he was a Jewish rabbinic student. Gamaliel stands up in front of the group, and he says to them, let me give you some advice. Leave these men alone. Because if the things that they're doing are not God's things, it's not going to matter anyways. It'll just go away. But if the things they are doing are of God, you wouldn't be able to stop it anyways. Which is such great advice for us sometimes. When we get into an argument or we're trying to decide what to do, sometimes maybe we just need to sit back and say, if God's really in charge of my life, then maybe I just need to see what he's up to. Because if God's in charge of my life, the things of God are going to come true. That much is sure. There's a whole lot in your life that is uncertain. But the book of Revelation makes it very clear to you and I. In the end, Jesus wins. No matter what kind of forces of evil you think are out there, no matter how powerful the devil might seem, no matter how nasty your boss might be, or your teachers, Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to win over this entire creation. Jesus is going to restore the creation. Jesus' kingdom has come, and it will finally come. And Gamaliel, really showing a lot of faith here in a way, is saying, why don't we just see what happens? We've seen this before. And he quotes a couple names of people who had tried this before, and it got snuffed out just as quickly as it started. And finally, they end up having the apostles flogged, which is kind of a funny thing that basically means they whip you about 2 cents until your death. And what do the apostles do after they're flogged? They rejoice. They rejoice because they suffered for the Lord. They rejoiced because Jesus thought they were worthy to serve him. They rejoiced because the enemy thought they were so important that they had to be beaten. Their faith did not go down when they suffered. Their faith went up. They had the opposite opinion of many American Christians who will come and they will talk to their pastor and they will say, why do these bad things happen to good people like me? What's the apostles' answers? These bad things happened? Actually, good for you. Because that means Satan thinks you're important and he wants to get rid of you. But in Christ, you can stand up even to that. You can stand up to this sort of persecution. So they rejoiced because they were counted worthy. Now there's another one that comes up later on. And today we read just a small passage from chapter 9 about the Apostle Paul when he finally becomes a Christian and becomes a great missionary. But leading up to this in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, this is the whole story I'm telling today. And they introduce a young man named Stephen who's a deacon in the church. And Stephen's been called to go out and to serve the church, and he continues to preach the name. And finally, the Sanhedrin decides they need to arrest Stephen. And when they arrest Stephen and they ask him why he keeps preaching this name of Jesus when he's not supposed to, Stephen goes on and preaches one of the longest sermons in the entire Bible. He just goes on and on and on, making the rabbis listen to his talk, making the rabbis listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the funny things about the church is when you lock them up and when you try to bring them into a courtroom, what do they talk about? They don't talk about why they're innocent. They go ahead and just use that opportunity to pretend like it's a church. They just preach the gospel. That's what they're all about. And so Stephen does this and they're so mad, they end up dragging him out. They circle around him and they condemn him to death by stoning, which means people get big rocks and they just throw them at you until you die. And one thing that St. Luke decides to do in the book of Acts when he records this is he wants you to know one thing about the stoning of Stephen. He wants you to know his prayer. What was Stephen praying for? God, save me? No. God, could you get me out of this? No. He says, God, forgive them. He prays the same prayer that Jesus prays from his cross, which should be our example for what it means to be a Christian. Of course, Jesus is always our example, but now Jesus and Stephen are our example. When you're going under persecution, what do you pray for? When things are not going your way in your life, what do you pray for? Stephen's praying for his enemies. And this becomes the very thing that validates the gospel that he had just preached. He had been preaching the forgiveness of sins. He had been preaching that people can be renewed. And now he's living it out even with his last breath. This is the power that you and I have too, when we're able to be this sort of example in the world. Now, Saul was there and he approved of the killing. And so this is the Apostle Paul. This is his Jewish name, which is Saul. His Roman name is Paul. He's approving of this killing. And not only that, he goes to the chief priests and he asks them for warrants so he can go around and arrest Christians. He was so bold in going into homes and arresting Christians that he didn't just arrest the men, which maybe would have been typical. He arrested the women as well. He wanted to get rid of everybody. And finally, when Jerusalem wasn't enough and a lot of the Christians dispersed, and remember at this time, Jerusalem had about 100,000 people. And we already have, within the first few weeks, 10,000 people converted to Christianity. So this is a big percentage of the population. And so he goes and he asks them for warrants because he wants to go, not just in Jerusalem, but to another town. He wants to go to Damascus. And he wants to arrest Christians there as well. And so Saul is making his way, and this is when Jesus shows up. He blinds him, And then he shows up and he asks Paul a question, and I want you to pay special attention to the question he asks him. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What does he not ask? He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting them?" Like, why are you persecuting my apostles? Them? Why are you persecuting the Christians? Why are you persecuting the church? No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" When you face this sort of thing in your life, when you're worried that your faith is getting attacked, who are they really attacking? They're attacking Jesus. They're attacking Jesus. And Saul's not going to get away without finding out about this Jesus. So finally, God goes and he finds a Christian in Damascus named Ananias, and he says to him, "Would you go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul?" Now, why is the street called Straight? It's because it's straight. Yeah. Yeah, there's no funny math in here. You don't need to know Greek. It's probably the main thoroughfare through town. So this would have been probably a house in the main thoroughfare through town on Straight Street. And he tells him that Saul is praying, and in a vision, he knows that a guy named Ananias is going to come, is going to lay hands on him, and he's going to receive his sight back. And Ananias says, "Lord, I've heard reports about this guy. This is the great persecutor of the church. This is the guy who's doing all the interrogating. He's arresting people, both men and women, and he's come with authority from the chief priests, and he's come here to arrest us. Actually, he's come to arrest me especially, because I'm the leader of the church in Damascus. And what do you want me to do?" And then Jesus tells him something very important. He says, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument." Why? Well, some of it makes sense. Paul's really educated. In fact, he studied under Gamaliel, who's leading the Sanhedrin. So out of all the rabbinic students out there, he's the best of the best. He even calls himself in his epistles, "I was a Pharisee among Pharisees." Like, I could take legalism to the end of the road. That's Paul. So he's smart and he's educated. He's also a Roman citizen. So if you're looking for a chosen instrument, it makes sense to find somebody who's got a visa to go wherever he wants to go. And not only that, if he gets arrested, they're not even allowed to arrest him because most of the soldiers aren't citizens themselves. They can't even lay hands on him. But if he's tried in court, even no matter what the judge says doesn't matter, because a Roman citizen can always appeal to Caesar himself. So you've got appeals on your side. Everything about Paul is perfect if you're looking for a chosen instrument. Except I don't think that's why Jesus called him. I think Jesus called him because of what happens earlier in the chapter. I think he calls him because he's an enemy of the church. I think he calls him because he has a past. I think he calls him because he's been evil, because he's persecuted, and because he's murdered. I think Jesus calls him because when you and I come out and we say, "Christ has died for your sins, and he has forgiven them, and he has given you, through his grace, everlasting life." For Paul, it was personal. Because if anybody deserved it, if anybody deserved the punishment that was coming his way, it was this madman who had murdered innocent people. But now if Paul becomes the preacher, if he becomes the chosen instrument, God can use him. And Jesus even kind of finishes up with Ananias by saying, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." This guy was bold when he was a persecutor. Well, he's going to definitely have to be bold because people are going to be trying to kill him all along the way. You couldn't find somebody with a more bold personality than the Apostle Paul. When he goes to Jerusalem, the disciples aren't sure they can even trust him. They don't even want to bring him in. It takes Barnabas to bring him in into the room and say, "Hey guys, listen to this guy. He's been preaching all over Damascus. The very place that he went to persecute, he's been preaching and he's been doing it boldly. He's awesome." And it's at that point, it's not the 12 that get it done. It's at that point when Paul starts bringing this gospel to the Gentiles that it says of the church that the church grew throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and then it enjoyed a time of peace, and then it became strengthened.
This was so critical for what the church was. Now, what's funny is this next stage in Paul's life, we don't know much about. He hung out in Jerusalem, and he learned from the disciples, and he served among them. He actually spent 12 years there that we know nothing about. It's not till 12 years later that Paul begins his missionary journeys, where he starts taking the gospel to Turkey and later on to southern Europe. He takes the gospel to, quote unquote, the ends of the earth. But he first spends 12 years doing an internship, and then later on he does his 12 years of ministry, which maybe is a lesson for all of us. We might be asking, God, when are you going to bring your purposes into my life? And sometimes God's answer might be, I still have you in training. I still need to form you. God, why haven't you brought this spouse into my life? I've been wanting love for so long. Well, maybe God's saying, you can't have the right person until you become the right person. Your dream girl isn't going to be there for you until you become the dream you. That Prince Charming isn't going to be there until you're ready to be a princess. God can be still forming us sometimes. And with the Apostle Paul, he waits 12 years, a Pharisee among Pharisees, the brightest, a Roman citizen. He waits 12 years till then God calls him out. Finally, at the end of his life, he ends up appealing to Caesar. He goes before Caesar. When he's there, he doesn't give a testimony of why he's innocent. He preaches a sermon. Paul's trying to convert Caesar Nero himself. That's how bold he was. And Nero ends up sentencing him to death. He beheads him. And at this point, Nero thinks he has finally snuffed out the church. He thinks it's finally over. The greatest missionary the church has ever known, he's just killed him. I've done it. I'm Nero. And then a year later, Nero commits suicide because he's crazy. And today we name our dogs Nero. And we name our sons Paul. Actually, is anybody here named Nero? I'm really sorry about that. That'd be kind of mean if you were named Nero. We know more about the Apostle Paul in spades compared to what we know of Nero. In fact, most of what we know about Nero is in the scriptures and in church history. It's the church that has to tell us about this great emperor of the mighty Roman Empire, the mightiest empire that ever existed. And we know very little. And we know a whole lot about Paul. And it's not because Paul went on and preached himself. It's because Paul preached Christ. And here's the thing you have to know about Jesus. When Jesus calls you to love your enemies, there's a big reason that he wants you to do this. Because every once in a while, you come across a Saul who has the potential to become a Paul. Every once in a while, you're not just saving somebody. You're not just sharing the gospel with one person. You're not just loving somebody that's not used to getting loved. Every once in a while, you come across the right person and God says, that was my chosen instrument. Thank you, Ananias, for praying over him. Thank you for moving the scales from his eyes. Thank you for bringing him into the fellowship. Thank you, Barnabas, for introducing him to the apostles who are afraid of him. Thank you for doing this because now my grace can really work. Because if Paul believes in his heart that you can love him, even though he used to persecute you, but if he knows that you can love him, then maybe the rest of the world can know that I can love them too. The gospel is born out in all these sorts of relationships. Paul's greatest contribution to the history of the church is that he clarified the gospel. He clarified the gospel. Because when the gospel gets out and it's going to the Gentiles, I mean, do they need to know about circumcision? I mean, you know, some of us are like in our 40s and 50s and 60s. Like, really, circumcision? How important is kosher laws? How much of the prophets or the laws do I need to obey? I mean, it's just crazy. And Paul comes along and he says, Peter, James, John, guys, don't you know the gospel? If somebody believes in their heart that Jesus is Savior and Lord, they are already saved. It's that simple, Paul? It's that simple. If somebody confesses with their lips and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior, they are already saved. In 1 Corinthians, he lays it out this way. He says, what I received, I passed on to you. And this is of first importance, which is another way of saying this is the most important thing. This is the whole point of what we're doing. And here at this church, you know, yes, we're going to study a lot of stuff. Like even this summer, we're going to do a series on the 12 tribes of Israel. You are going to be bored out of your mind all summer. It's going to be horrible. Tribe of Dan 1 week. Then it's like the tribe of Benjamin another week. It's going to be so boring. Because we love information. And there's a lot to learn. And there's a lot of ways that God wants to grow your faith and your spirituality. And that's all good stuff, and we care about it at Peace. But what Paul is saying here is the same thing that Martin Luther was saying at the Reformation. This is the most important thing. This is the only thing. This is the central thing. This is the first thing. This is what was passed on to me, and now I'm passing on to you. And he says, number one, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Number two, he was buried, which is to say he was really dead. Number three, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And number four, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. What is he saying there? If you don't believe me, and if you don't believe Peter, and if you don't believe the 12, there's like 500 people, most of whom are still living in Jerusalem. Go ask some of them. There's eyewitnesses all over the place. And for Paul, this became the early Christian creed. This is what it became to mean a Christian. If you're looking for a sinner's prayer in the Bible of what it means, like if you want to just say right now, let's say you've never professed Jesus as Savior, and you're looking for something to say or pray, it's as simple as this. Christ died for my sins. I believe that. I believe he was buried. He rose from the dead, and that he appeared to many. Let's say that together. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead, and appeared to many. That was his creed. That's what Paul was teaching. That's what Paul had to share with the other apostles so that they didn't mess it up, so that they didn't think it was about all this other stuff. Paul's like, whoa, 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 let's get this clear, right? Because we can debate the songs, we can debate the liturgies, we bait the carp. Can we just get this right? What is it to be a Christian? It's believing that Christ died for my sins. He was buried, he rose, and he appeared because the whole thing's real. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have given to us, you have revealed through the Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you that through this enemy, you not only made him a friend to the other apostles, you not only convinced the church that he could be changed, but through him, Lord, you began to convince the world that all of us can be changed. We thank you for that forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ, for that faith. I pray for everybody here, Lord, that it would grow. Lord, in your mercy. Amen.